This is Silver Star Bible School 2004. This is our sixth class with Brother Jonathan Bowen under the topic Apostasy Through the Apocalypse. And his subtitle for today is Rejoice Over Her, Thou Heaven, and Ye Holy Apostles and Prophets. And in preparation for that, we've read together the second psalm. Brother Jonathan.
Well, good afternoon, brethren and sisters. We've made it through unscathed. People have been dropping like flies all around, but so far the plague has not afflicted us. So hopefully we can certainly make it through this last class together. We've traveled through the apocalypse and we've looked at some very significant identifications of the system, the harlot system. And we hope, brothers and sisters, in doing this, we have made it very clear that there really can be no other system on the face of the earth that can possibly answer to the system of the book of Revelation. We've had a couple of questions that have come up during this time, and one of which is the relationship between the harlot and Europe. And we've sort of stolen a couple of slides from another presentation just for a moment, just to kind of tie these two things together when we look at the latter day. If you just turn to Revelation chapter 17, the picture that we've referenced several times, and that is the latter-day form of this system. It is really the fourth beast of Daniel, the little horn, in its very last stage or metamorphosis, I guess you could say, when the Lord Jesus Christ would return. And we read there in the 12th verse, that there were 10 horns which thou sawest on this system, that they are the 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and give their power and strength to the beast. And it goes on to say that the lamb shall, or these shall make war with the lamb. So just as we kind of tie these things together, although it hasn't been our subject to really deal with the beasts, and the transformation that takes place. We'd just like to look at this last phase in chapter 17. Certainly we identify the symbols there, that there are 10 horns, which of course ties us in with Daniel chapter 7. It ties us right the way back to Revelation chapter 12 when we looked at the great red dragon. This is the same system, but this is the very last stage that it's in. And we find that there are these 10 kingdoms which have received no power to this point in time, but they voluntarily give that power and strength to the beast. Now, again, it is another subject, but if we look back at the last 100-plus years, there has been an attempt to bring this power together. It was first tried by Napoleon, I guess you could say, back at the time of the French Revolution, where he tried to absorb the Germanic kingdoms and right the way across Europe. Of course, he did it by might and by power. It certainly was the judgment of God, but it was not voluntary. The second attempt was made under Bismarck, when the second sort of Reich, as it was called, when they tried to tie everything back together again under the Germans, the First World War, but again, it was not voluntary. And so their annexation or their attempt to annex France and some of the other areas didn't work out. The third sort of phase of this, or a trial, was again the Second World War, which would have been Hitler, where again they tried to pull these things together, and he had a plan for a new Europe, which included basically absorbing all these areas into one continental dominion. But again, it wasn't voluntary, because we see here in the book of Revelation in chapter 17 that these will give their power and strength to the beast. And so it is, brethren and sisters, that when we look at those two words very quickly, the first word, power, is the idea, basically. You can see this is right from Strong's, the electronic edition. It's 1D, the word there, Strong's 1411. Power and influence, but which belongs to riches and wealth. And further down, power consisting in or resting upon armies, forces, and hosts. So that's the idea behind power. It's a system of wealth, whether it is money, and it is also power in the sense of armies. And so it is, brethren and sisters, that we have this idea in also strength. The idea to do as one chooses, the liberty that one has, the power or the authority or the privilege. Just one second. the rest of the family being casualties, we've tried to separate them up so we don't spread the plague through the whole lot. So the second side to this then, this idea of strength, is the power or the authority, the right to choose, the idea of one's own rule or one's own government. And so when we look at Europe and we see what's happening under the influence, as we've seen, of the Roman Catholic Church, her being involved right at the conception of these things, and the two individuals, by the way, who were right behind this whole thing, Jean Monnet was one of them and Robert Schumann was another. Both of them have been canonized. They're both dead now, of course. They've been canonized. In other words, they have been made saints of the European Union. So the church is definitely right behind these things. They're pushing to see these things happen. And so it is that as we go back to a Newsweek article going back a few years, we read here, this is when the European Union was pushing for monetary union, when it was just about to happen, and we read that come January 1999, what Charlemagne and his successors failed to achieve violently will have been accomplished in partial measure peacefully. And he goes on to say that this monetary union, some of the world's leading countries will relinquish. It's a voluntary giving up of an essential element of their sovereignty, which is their money, to a larger entity, the European Central Bank. The Euro 11 will be forever melded together in Europe. And so what Charlemagne, what Bismarck, what Hitler were not able to do by force, because that's not what Revelation said, now they are doing voluntarily by ceding this power over. The article goes on to talk about the fact that in the name of efficiency and cooperation, national governments have ceded an enormous amount of power to the European Commission. It goes on to say that all legislation and regulation coming out of Brussels originates with the Commission, a body that is not answerable to the citizens at the ballot box. A European Parliament, which is directly elected, has relatively no power. And so they depict themselves, or in this article, it's sort of talking about this strange beast that is to grow up. It's eight heads, by the way. I did look at that, but it's eight heads. But anyway, nonetheless, that is the system that is coming up. So we see that the church behind these things is pushing towards what we see in the latter days in the book of Revelation. This is the system that is growing. It's interesting that Britain, we believe, of course, will have to remove itself from these things. If Britain was to continue with union with the European Union, the next step is military, or one of the next steps. If Britain were to join in with this European Defence Force, then of course what they do is they take the different jobs and they assign them to different nations. And what it would mean is that the entire nuclear arsenal of Great Britain would be in the hands of the Germans. Now when you think about that, you've got lots of veterans of Britain saying, why on earth did we fight? If all you kids are going to give it all back to the Germans anyway, why did we go sacrifice our lives and you're just going to volunteer it all up? And so there is this kind of spirit of question, like what are we doing? And we certainly believe that those things will be ended at the, or there will be a change in situation. How it comes about remains to be seen. And so that's the picture that we have, power being given up, and so it is the newspapers that recognize that what's happening in Europe is a new holy European empire, and as this article, it's an older one, goes to state that it basically, the Pope sees himself as the emperor that is coming along. And this isn't a Christadelphian, these are people out in the world, but it certainly speaks to the signs and the symbols of the book of Revelation. Brother Thomas wrote, there has never yet existed a single dominion contemporary with the Tao kingdoms, and of course comprehending them in its jurisdiction, which would claim to be represented by Nebuchadnezzar's image. In order then to prepare for the catastrophe, the image, which is now in antagonistic parts, must be confederated. There will be no more a resuscitation of the old governments, but all things will be absorbed into one continental dominion upon the old Roman domain. Well, of course, Brother Thomas was writing then. Now, that system does exist, brethren and sisters. It is in effect. and it is growing stronger and stronger all the time. And so it's into this whole picture we're going to pick up more or less where we left off yesterday, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And so it is that he says, "I come." And of course, the first thing he will do when he comes is that he will raise the dead. It's during the time period of the seventh trumpet. And that seventh trumpet will sound. It says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. It has been sounding for many years, and part of that is the resurrection of the dead. Remember John at the beginning of the book of Revelation heard, as it were, the voice of a trumpet behind him. The resurrection, he was taken in figure or in spirit to the time of the kingdom of God, and many of these events were happening behind him. And so we have that resurrection that ties into the book of Revelation. And it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so we have those that are alive and remain will be caught up together, or snatched away as it is, together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will they ever be with the Lord. And of course we know about those clouds, do we not? Those great clouds of witnesses. The Lord Jesus Christ with his militant host. Revelation is there, the picture is there in chapter 19 that we'll come to at the end of the class. But brothers and sisters, we have to stop and think about how real and how close this is to us. Behold, I come as a thief. When the Lord Jesus Christ first met the disciples together, and we think of the words here that, you know, those that are alive and remain will be taken away together with them, he met them in an upper room. And of course, the last time they'd been in that upper room, if it was the same one, they were there basically breaking bread. And so we have to ask, where will it be that those that are alive will be gathered together with those that remain? We often think of, you know, on a Sunday morning when we're standing waiting for the meeting to begin, the presider stands up, everything's quiet, and then there's a little rustling at the back of the room. Somebody's late. And of course, you know, the human sort of spirit in us wants to find out who. So we all kind of turn our heads to see who it is that's late. Well, picture, if you would, brothers and sisters, that one time there is the presider, the meeting's about to begin, he stands up and, here comes somebody in. Except his face turns somewhat white and his jaw drops. And we really have to know who this is now. And we turn around, brethren and sisters, and there are our loved ones walking in as though no time has passed, reanimated back to life by the power of Almighty God. Our brothers, our uncles, our aunts, those with which basically we have not seen for years, walking in spry and in full sort of form, and they are taken there together with us to meet the Lord. What if we weren't there, brethren and sisters? What if we had something more important to do? What if we decided that there was something that, you know, really just we had to do that just kind of took us away from that? Where would it be that the angels would have to go find us? And what would they find us doing when they came? We have to make these things real to ourselves and read these passages and think about them all the time. What a time of joy that is coming. Of course, following this, we read in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And so the first thing after the resurrection is that the saints will be taken together for judgment. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 to 11, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, the word there is the word phaneroo, which is directly related to phanerosis. And the idea is to be made manifest for who we really are. The outer appearance being removed and inside actually seeing what manner of persons we are. The veneer taken away, stripped back that our brothers and sisters see. The criteria for our judgments. How we have put our faith into action. This will dictate how we fare at the judgment seat. It's not about earning a place in the kingdom of God. It's about participating in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ to put to death the flesh and to live to God. And that will be seen take away that outer flesh. What is there? Is there a manifestation of the Son of God in us? And so it is that they will receive the things done in their body according that he hath done, whether good or bad. And the apostle says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And that is a side to this that we don't often talk about, but it is a terror, brothers and sisters. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But of course, the resurrection is spoken of in different places. Just turn to Isaiah 26. If you've got a King James Version, it's an interesting read because you can obviously see that the translators didn't have a clue what this was talking about. In Isaiah 26, your version, if you've got the King James, will read, Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise, awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, and so on and so forth. You remove the italics, what they've added in, to try and make sense of this, and it says, thy dead shall live, my dead body shall they arise. So there is the corporate Christ, the multitudinous Christ that is resurrected from the dead. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. What a day to look forward to, brothers and sisters, when the earth will cast out her dead. What a joy we have. What a wonderful hope it is that those who for so long have slept, or perhaps not so long, will be brought back to life. And of course we know that as the multitudinous Christ following the judgment, of course, we read in Isaiah as we continue on, come, my people, enter into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpast. For behold, Yahweh cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. So we're hidden away for a period of time, and of course we believe that to be in the air of Sinai. And that's a whole other study in itself. But the point is that he's coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. And it will be that great whore who is punished. We read in Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me and said, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And we ask the question, well, which angel? Well, obviously, it's the seventh angel, isn't it? The angel whose vial contains the seven thunders, the judgments upon the earth. And this, of course, as we know it as a community, is called the March of the Rainbowed Angel. Those seven last thunders as they go from the area of Sinai and right the way into Europe. Revelation chapter 10 tells us about it. Verse 1, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And there is that great cloud of witnesses once again. There is the picture, the saints, no longer belonging to the great morass of humanity, no longer belonging to the troubled sea that casts up the mire, but having the work of the Lord Jesus Christ shining in their hearts to show them the glory of God the Father. And being animated by that, being lifted up out of the sea of humanity, distilled, and becoming part of those little droplets of the saints. And there they are, that great cloud of witnesses. And he has a rainbow upon his head, that rainbow of the covenant, going right back to the time of the Edenic covenant with the words of God to Eve, that he will crush the head of the serpent. The covenant that was made to Abraham and the covenant that was made to David. All of those seen in this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the saints that make up his corporate body. His face was, as it were, the sun of righteousness arising with healing in his wings. His feet as pillars of fire coming out of the wilderness, as it's described elsewhere. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And of course, John is told, do not write down the things that you hear next. Do not write down the things that you see. Seal them up, because they are the battle plan of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is to go out and to subdue the nations, and specifically the harlot of the book of Revelation. But we do have the picture that's given to us in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, do we not? How that this great rainbowed angel will go forward. It's a whole study, and we could follow this through in itself, from Sinai, Deuteronomy 33, into the land of Egypt to smite and to heal it. Isaiah 19, verse 1. dealing with the land of Midian, converting the Arab peoples over to God. We often think of lectures, you know, peace in the Middle East, how will it be affected? Well, why don't we send Abraham to settle the problem? He's the father of them all, Jew and Arab. Send him in, all right, boys, that's enough squabbling, it's all over. I am the patriarch. And so they all come into the same covenant fold. They worship at Jerusalem eventually. And so it comes through the wilderness, Psalm 68 and Zechariah 9. Who is this that cometh from Edom with thy garments from Bozrah? Isaiah 63. And eventually, of course, coming to that Mount of Olives. When it says in Zechariah 14, Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. And notice, brethren and sisters, one of those little verses that has great importance. In verse 5, He who will be mighty ones, Yahweh Elohim, will come, and all the saints with thee. Let us have no mistake. Armageddon is not going to happen, and we're going to watch it on television or read about it in the newspapers. When the Lord Jesus Christ lands on the Mount of Olives, the saints are there with him. They are with him in militant cherubic glory, so to speak. And so it is at that point in time that the kingdom age will be brought into existence. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. It's Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 19. He goes on to say that I will rejoice in Jerusalem, the joy and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith Yahweh. There will be no second invasion of the land. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And that holy mountain, as it goes forward, remember the words of Daniel, the little stone that smites the image on the feet and becomes a mountain that covers the earth. So as that little mountain grows, it gets larger and larger, and once it takes a place, there will be no taking it back. It will be forever. And so we read in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, as the prophecies of the Old Testament tie in with the Apocalypse, Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And brothers and sisters, we have been invited by the grace and the mercy of Almighty God to be involved in that administration. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also have overcome, and am sat with my Father in his throne. What a wonderful hope we have. Let us hold fast to these things, brethren and sisters. Let us hold fast, because that is our reward. You which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That was said to the apostles. This encompasses all of us, to rule with Christ as kings and priests. And so we read in Joel chapter 3 that Yahweh shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake, but Yahweh will be the hope of his people, the strength of the children of Israel. What a wonderful time it will be, because from here now, the word of God will go out to all nations. And so we had read together the second psalm, a psalm that is very apocalyptic. I have set my king, verse 6, upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, Yahweh hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The third time it is said, the first time at his baptism, the second during the Mount the transfiguration upon the mount, and the third time when he is actually there as king in Zion. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them in pieces with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now think of that, brethren and sisters. There was a pretender. Just turn to Revelation 12. Remember this, that Constantine, who rose to power, and the things that he was to do that we looked at, how that he was to be risen up, and it said of him, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, she brought forth a man who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. There is the pretender Who like Michael, the Antichrist, the one who is instead of? And yet, if we turn over to Revelation chapter 18, we find here that there is a different one who will come and rule all nations with a rod of iron. Chapter 19, we'll come to this in a moment. Verse 15 specifically, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with which he shall smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And so Psalm 2 pulls us right into the apocalypse. One false system that will be done away with, and the righteous system which will come and take the things that should not be there, that stand in the place of God, and remove them. And so it will be that when the Lord Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem, that there will be the great decree that goes out. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, because those who hear it, those who obey it, it will be good news. It will be something great and pleasant, that here has come the King of all the world to solve all the problems. And so he says to all those that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. Worship him who is the Creator. And what more fitting words could be put to an age of evolution that we live in, of atheism, for those who believe not in a creator at all, because they want to consume upon their lusts. Well, of course, we looked at yesterday how that in the middle of all this, there is another kingdom that's still standing. Although the forces of Ezekiel 38 have been subdued, the armies of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and Gomer, and Magog, and the others that came down into the land have been destroyed, there is still another kingdom. And it's an opposing kingdom, the Vatican, who will not tolerate the establishment, as this writer put it, of a system of government that would compete with the Roman Catholic Church as the center of this future kingdom. And because of that, brethren and sisters, going back many, many years, there have been works put out there to try and point the finger of the world away from identifying the apostasy, to point forward to some future Antichrist. And these I'm sure you are familiar with, but just to reference these things, these are the contributing factors that will bring all nations in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jesuits, going back to the 1580s, reviving the idea of futurism. This idea, basically, that the Antichrist was to come in the future. We read that Protestants widely held and were convinced the Pope was the supreme individual embodiment and personification of the spirit of Antichrist and the Roman Church, the harlot system of Revelation 17. That's the way it was. That's the way it certainly used to be amongst us, without exception. But it goes on to say that certain Romish theologians have attempted to turn the attention of the people away from the papacy. It goes on to say further on that they consign all the book of Revelation to a brief period at the end of the age, and it was the Jesuit priest named Ribera who in the days of the Reformation first taught these things. And so taken from our brother Ron Abel's book, The Man of Sin, we have this picture that we're familiar with, hopefully, that there are all the Protestant writers, any one of which you want to pick, Wordsworth, Dr. Keith, Alexander Hislop, all of them, basically, Eliot, Spurgeon, all these ones who basically, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Knox, Luther, you could add Brother Thomas, Brother Roberts, Brother Walker, all of them who identified the papacy as the Antichrist. And the Jesuits saying, oh, no, 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 no. One of them, the preterist view, saying, oh, it's all in the past, AD 70. It's things that happened then. Another one saying, no, 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 it's all in the future. It's all yet to happen. It's going to come down the road. It's either one, but it can't be the papacy. That's the issue. It doesn't matter which direction they point. The issue is it's one or the other. Brother Thomas was aware of this. In fact, I went through Eureka to try and thought, he's got to know about this. He has to have been familiar with it. He doesn't make a whole lot of reference to it. In fact, there is one reference that I could find in Eureka. It's in the preface to Volume 3. And this is what he says. Ribera and Alcazar were Spanish Jesuits who sought to expand the apocalypse so as to deliver the papacy from identification with its symbols. The true meaning of the apocalypse is accessible only to the brethren of Christ and the fellow servants of the apostle who keep the sayings of the book. All others will prove but vain and fanciful theorists with whom the secrets of the deity are never found, period. That's it. That's all he says. In other words, not even worth mentioning. Brothers and sisters, the Jesuits have done their job. This is they themselves speaking. This is a Reverend C.C. Martindale, the Catholic Truth Society, 1948. He says, there is today, we think, no danger of anybody supposing that the vision of the apocalypse are meant to represent a series of historical events succeeding one another chronologically, which we would simply call the continuous historic interpretation. The real renaissance of scientific world-mindedness study of the book took place in Spain in the 16th century, and the Jesuits themselves were largely responsible for it. They tell you, we did it. We came up with the other views that are not continuous and historical, and in so doing, we've silenced the rest. Why press this point, brethren and sisters? Well, because if you go to your local apostasy shop, there are many different books you can pick up. Grant Jeffries, Billy Graham, Hal Lindsey, Jack Van Impe, the list goes on and on and on. There's tons of them. But the point is that some of these things have been making inroads to the ecclesias. They are picked up by many of our modern brethren and are expounded from or used, whether wittingly or not. I mean, they have to be aware of them when they follow the ideas exactly. And they supply an alternate interpretation. But I want you to listen, brethren and sisters. Let's take Hal Lindsey for one of them. And let's just follow through and see what is it that this man sees the future Führer doing. Because when you ask the question, does it really matter what you believe on the book of Revelation, I hope for the next few seconds to prove that. Lindsey has this to say. The time is right and getting riper for the great dictator, the one we call the future Führer. So obviously he's a futurist. This is the one predicted in the scriptures very clearly and called the Antichrist. The Bible gives a perfect biographical sketch of the future world leader. All right, so it's a future dictator. He's a futurist. Ah, well, what is this dictator to do? The way in which this dictator is going to step onto the stage of history will be dramatic. Overnight, he will become a byword. He'll be famous in the world. How? Well, he's going to distinguish himself as supernatural, and this will be done by an act which will be a satanic counterfeit to the resurrection. So the first thing that Antichrist is going to do is raise the dead. All right, let's follow along. Second, the Antichrist will establish himself in the temple of God. There is only one place where the temple of God can be, and that is on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, on the site where the Dome of the Rock stands and other Muslim shrines. There are many places in the Bible that pinpoint the location as the one where the Jews will rebuild the temple. Well, of course there is, because the Jews will do it with the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the other thing. Antichrist will build a temple in Jerusalem upon Mount Moriah. Not only that, but it says the future Führer will come and make a come to power just before the return of Christ. He will make a strong covenant with the Israelis. He will enter into covenant relationship with the Jews, guaranteeing their safety and protection. The Israelis will then be permitted to reinstitute sacrifice and offering aspects of the law of Moses. As we read the rest of Ezekiel after chapter 38, it describes that for us. Henry Sully's book, it's all there for you. This demands the temple be built, rebuilt, because according to the law of Moses, sacrifice can only be offered in the temple at Jerusalem. Shows you how much he understands about the law of Moses. But anyway, he goes on to say, apparently all this was done under the protection of Antichrist. So, a covenant with the Jews, temple being built, an animal sacrifice reinstituted. This is the teaching of Hal Lindsey. Well, what else is he to do? It's through an ingenious settlement of the Middle East problem that Antichrist will make good his promise to bring peace to a world terrified of war. After this, he will rapidly bring all nations under his control. Peace throughout the world. call upon nations to submit to him. Brothers and sisters, draw the line. The Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ will return. The first thing he will do is raise the dead. Then he will build a temple and make a covenant with the Jews, reinstitute sacrifice, and bring about world peace, calling upon all nations to submit. Does it matter what you believe? What about those around us, brothers and sisters? Let's say a friend at work, some guy we talk to on a regular basis about the Bible, who is wrapped up in these things. Have you ever thought about your responsibility? The saints will come and rule the world, whether the world will take over the world, as the words of Brother Thomas put it, subdue it, whether the world likes it or not. Now, we know that the sword, of course, that we're going to look at is more of a figurative thing. They'll be using the power of God, probably not literally on the battlefield with a scabbard in their hand. But when we look at it, we say, all right, what if we were there, sword in hand, and there comes our neighbor up to us, sword in his hand, or gun, or whatever it is, because he read Hal Lindsey, and he believed these things, and he was caught up in them. And when all these things took place, he went with those forces against the Lord Jesus Christ, rebelling in Europe, to make a stand against him. And there he is, hello, what are you doing here? Well, I'm with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to put an end to this rebellion, talked of in Psalm 2 and throughout the whole Bible. Well, how come you never told me anything about it? Don't suppose I know why, really. Anyway, my job's to finish you off. We put the sword in, that's it. They're gone. And brothers and sisters, think about this. We know what's going to happen. We know how God is going to bring these things to pass. Do you not think there is some onus on us to say something? Do you not think this should form part of the platform of our public lectures? Do not be deceived. Antichrist is not coming to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ is. Should we not be speaking to those around us, telling them these things? Should we not be contending earnestly for the faith in our midst, so our brethren and sisters don't get swallowed up in these types of ideas? Because you see, Psalm 1 goes on to say that he sets his king upon his holy hill of Zion, and all the nations will be called to bow down to him. Ask of me, he says, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces. The nations rise up in rebellion. No surprise. They've been drunk with the wine of her fornication for years. 400 plus years, in fact. But certainly very much inebriated in the last few. Why do the nations rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, the Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Well, what's God's response? He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He tells them, be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those that put their trust in him. Well, of course, Revelation tells us what will happen. The nations of Europe and how they will respond to this. These, he says, those 10 horns we talked about earlier, will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is King of kings and Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Many are called, but few are chosen. And the criteria is that they are faithful. It's not magic. It's not some mysterious sort of thing out there that there's a bunch of names written and, you know, that's it. And if you're called, you're called, and that's it. And there's nothing else you can do about it. The call is simply the word kaleo. And it means to invite. No different than we would invite our children to the supper table. Who gets to eat? Those who come faithfully in response to the call. Those are the ones who are chosen. Brethren and sisters, the invitation is there for us. But the way we get to be there is to be faithful to the call. But when they see the Lord Jesus Christ as Antichrist, they will come against him. And we're told that her plague shall come in one day, death, mourning, and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. May I put it to you, brethren and sisters, that if you believe that Israel is either the woman who rides the beast or the beast itself, how can you possibly reconcile this verse? That this system will be utterly burned with fire. It will be destroyed completely from the face of the earth. It's impossible that Israel is this system. In fact, to believe such would be to deny the hope of Israel and to preach another gospel that doesn't involve Israel. One where, of course, the kingdom is the ecclesia. Doctrines to be rejected. The kingdom is the church. We do not believe these things. We never have. Let's not espouse them now. And so it will be, brethren and sisters, the words of Daniel chapter 7, verse 21 and 22, where we began. The same horn that made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. And this is the point that we reach. Thessalonians, second book, chapter 2 and verse 8, then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. How will he do that, brethren and sisters? By what method will he be able to perform this? Well, the valley of dry bones and the resurrection results in the whole house of Israel having the Spirit of God breathed into them. No longer just a corporate body, but now a body with the Word of God flowing through it. They are the new ecclesia of God of the kingdom age. The saints being the rulers. And notice what it says at the end. They shall stand upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Well, it's with this army, God tells us, Jeremiah, that should be actually, chapter 51 and verses 9 through to 23. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war, for with thee will I break in pieces all the nations. With thee will I destroy kingdoms. With thee will I break in pieces the horse and his rider. With thee will I break in pieces the chariot and his rider. With thee I will also break in pieces with thee the shepherd and his flock. Who do we suppose the shepherd and his flock is, brethren and sisters? None other than Babylon the Great itself. And so rather than Israel being Babylon the Great, they are the tool which God will use to destroy Babylon the Great. He will destroy in this mountain, Mount Zion, going from there the law, the face of the covering cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, Isaiah 25, verse 7. And so it will be, as we read in Micah chapter 5 and verse 8, the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of the people as a lion among the beasts of the forest. Now these are those who have yet to come into the land. The Jews still scattered out there. How are they going to get back? Sharon's told them, look, get out. Get out of France because you don't belong there. They will persecute you. Anti-Semitism is on the rise again. Well, Jews of the land responded, of France, no, thank you very much. We are French, mon Dieu. We belong here. We are basically people of French culture. We are French of the Jewish religion. They're assimilated or re-assimilated back into the land. And so it will be that they will have to now fight their way out as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can be delivered. Thine hand shall be lifted upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the nations such as they have not heard. Brethren and sisters, strong is the Lord that judgeth them. Come over, if you would, to Revelation chapter 19. We're in this section dealing with the judgment of Babylon. And we notice here in Revelation chapter 19, there's a picture that's given to us. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and there in heaven is a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, And in righteousness doth he judge and make war, and have no mistake, brethren and sisters. These are the righteous judgments of Almighty God. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And there are armies in heaven that follow him, also upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which of course we are told elsewhere is the righteousness of the saints. And out of his mouth goes forth that sharp sword that he is going to smite the nations with, and he will rule them with the rod of iron, Psalm 2, and tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, what is the horse that he rides? It's a white horse. We go back to the book of Zechariah and tells us that Yahweh of armies has visited the flock, his flock, the house of Judah, and made them his goodly horse in battle. So he will use them to go out and destroy the shepherd and his flock. Come over to Revelation chapter 18, just as we're talking about the Jews now, because this is really what it's about, isn't it? Rome versus Jerusalem, that's the story of the apocalypse. The kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of men, or the kingdom of men. Daniel chapter 2, the stone and the image, the beasts and the living creatures. These two things paralleled side by side. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4, we read here, a voice coming from heaven, saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and receive not of her plagues. Well, who are his people here? And I would put it to you, brethren and sisters, quite clearly, that this is a universal principle. It applies to us absolutely 100%. But not primarily. Because if you go back to chapter 16 and verse 15, we find there that, Behold, I come as a thief. Verse 16 is Armageddon. This all takes place before the judgment of Great Babylon in chapters 18 and 19. The her, or the people that are to come out of her, are the Jews. They are to deliver themselves, as we read throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah 51, verse 6, Flee out of the midst of Babylon. Deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity. Be not partakers of her sins, lest ye receive of her plagues. For this is the time of Yahweh's vengeance. He will render her a recompense. He will destroy her, lest ye be partakers of her sins. And you receive not of her plagues. The Jews have to deliver themselves and get out of this system, because God will indeed judge it, and judge it strongly. We also read the same thing in Zechariah chapter 2, and at verse 6. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith Yahweh, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith Yahweh. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. And so it will be, brethren and sisters, that Israel will have to fight their way out. And in so doing, those leaving, and the goodly horse in battle that's described in Revelation chapter 19 will be the tool with which God judges this system. And so it will be that the seed of the woman will indeed crush the head of the seed of the serpent. For the nation and the kingdom that shall not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. And so it is, brothers and sisters, we have the picture. The story told to us in Revelation 19. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which deceived them that received the teachings of the system, the mark of the beast, and have not the seal of God, God manifestation in their foreheads, and them that worship his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, out which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And so it is, he goes forward in righteous judgment and destroys this system and the remnant. There is none left of it whatsoever. And so we read the words of Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. He cried with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and become the habitation of devils and the stronghold of every foul spirit, the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Which takes us right back to the destruction of Babylon right at the beginning. When the Euphrates was dried up to prepare the way for the kings coming from the east, Cyrus and all his host, and they entered in, and that night, says Daniel, Babylon fell. And that was the end of it. It was destroyed. And so we have the picture given, the millstone around the neck, relating right back again to the same story, where we read, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And so it is, brothers and sisters, for many years that great city Babylon lay buried under the sand, didn't it? In fact, some of the critics of the Bible said, well, that's why we know the Bible's not true, because Babylon doesn't exist. And then some Arab tripped over it. So they dug it up, and there it was, evidence of the Bible. But that's the way this Babylon will also fall, destroyed, left without a trace, and will be completely and absolutely removed. And these things, he says, much people in heaven, the political heavens now, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and power and honor unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And instead of all nations looking to Rome, he tells us that he will plant in Jerusalem this great city, or greater city, I suppose you could say, it's not really a title. It shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Jerusalem, as opposed to Rome. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh's house, the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He tells us, brothers and sisters, that it's in the middle of this, the cantons of Zion, as it's described, in the middle of all these things, that he will set his sanctuary. I will set them there, and multiply them, the Jews in the land. He goes on to say, I'll set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle, my dwelling place, will also be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations shall know that I, Yahweh, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Because you see, brothers and sisters, that the parallel to this is that as Babylon falls, Israel raises up again. It becomes the kingdom of God upon the earth, the commonwealth of Israel restored. And instead of priests of Rome, he will take the Jews. Of course, the saints are those priests of Zadok, as it's talked about. But the Jews have a role to play in this. He goes on to say that he will purify the sons of Levi, and he will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh an offering of righteousness. And so God's people will be involved in this once again. Those that were astray will be brought back. Yea, they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. And they shall slay the burnt offerings and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. And so this great system that tried to annihilate the Jews time and time again, and our brethren, and his servants, the prophets, as it goes through, the martyrs of Jesus and the saints, all those that were punished and persecuted by it, in replacement of that will be the saints. As kings and priests, the sons of Zadok, as they're described in Ezekiel, and they will be the ones that offer in the center part, but around it will be the people of Israel, who will replace the priests of Rome, who will be removed once and for all. And so, instead of looking to Rome, it will be to Jerusalem that people take hold. They look, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, and say, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Israel, the prince or the ruler with God. And so, brethren and sisters, the whole thing will come full circle, and the kingdoms of this world, as Revelation 11 verse 15 tells us, will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that really, brethren and sisters, is a fact. It's not a question of he may reign, it's a question of he shall reign. It will happen, and very soon. And the question is up to us as to what we want to do about that. Do we want to take his offer? Do we want to sit with him in his throne, even as he has overcome, and sit with his Father in his throne? What is our pleasure? Because his pleasure, as he tells us in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of God." We have a hymn that says, "He comes in vengeance, but not for thee." And brothers and sisters, that's the way it is. We look forward to the establishment of this kingdom upon the earth, to be involved in these things where the saints will rule in righteousness. Let's think of the words of Luke chapter 12 as we go from here. "Seek ye the kingdom of God, and all the cares of this life will be taken care of." Seek the kingdom of God. Of course, we go back to Isaiah 55 and verse 6. He tells us, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Because it's a time-limited offer. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we have no longer opportunity to change who we are. Think of the virgins. Think of the way that they went to get oil. It was too late. Come to Revelation chapter 22. We read here verse 10. "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." And so as we go from this place, let us be moved with fear about the impending judgments on the earth and prepare ourselves for the saving of our families. Let us determine our minds and our hearts to walk in the footsteps of faithful Abraham. Let us choose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ better than all the riches of the world around us, to look for a city, that new Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God, to desire and seek a country that soon will rule over all the world, to endure as seeing him who is invisible, but soon to be made manifest. Let us be fully persuaded, brethren and sisters, that what God has promised, he is able to perform. Because it's just a matter of time until these things take place. Laying aside every weight, let us set these things aside and run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us turn now to Revelation chapter 22 as we end our consideration of the apocalypse. As we end our brief consideration, really only touching on a few themes that is possible during three sessions over 6 days. There is much in this book and much blessing to those who would grab a hold of it, who would hold on to those things, who would read them, who would listen to those words, who would hear them, which means to obey, and who would keep the things that are written therein. "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen."